Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 32. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Would you say that Christianity is a way of life or a way to life? I won't ask you to raise your hands. I'll just leave you thinking about that for a minute or two. And while you're thinking about it, I'll tell you that long before the word Christianity was ever thought of, our religion was called the Way. It was a title Jesus gave himself, but it became the title of the religion he founded. And when the Pharisee Saul went to Damascus to arrest people whom we would call Christians, he was given authority to arrest any of the way and put them in prison. Now then, is Christianity a way to life or a way of life? My answer is both. Both. And if you neglect either, you've not got the full understanding of the Christian religion. And it is both in a particular order. You come to Christ and you find the way to life, and then you work that out in a way of life. You don't try and live the Christian way of life first and hope that that will lead you to life. You find life first and then you live it. So Christianity is a way to life and a way of life. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's dealing with Christianity as a way to life. And it's inspiring and thrilling and exciting. In the second half of this little letter, he's dealing with the way of life. Not so exciting. Not so inspiring, but much more instructive. Not so exciting and yet much more real. Because this is where it all has to be lived. It's no use living with your head up in the clouds of heaven unless your feet are on earth. It's here that you've got to live out the Christian life. And Paul begins the passage I've just read most emphatically, I affirm and testify, and those are two very strong legal words. He's swearing. He's using the strongest words a Christian could use. And he's saying one thing, you cannot ever walk two ways. You cannot have both. May I put it like this in a cliche that you may remember? You can't tack the cross onto your old life. You must nail your old life on the cross. You cannot possibly say, I want to add Christianity to my life as it is. I want to add it to all that the rest I've got. It is either or. And Paul says, I affirm and testify, you've got to leave behind your old way of life if you're going to enjoy the new way. You can't walk two ways. And one of the reasons why some Christians don't enjoy God as they should and don't find the Christian life as wonderful as it can be is precisely because they're trying to walk two ways. And you can't. It's the difference between seeing some people go to the swimming pool and dive straight in and come up gasping with the shock of the cold water and saying, it's wonderful, come on in. And somebody miserably climbing down the steps, a toe at a time, until they reach the plimsoll line, and then they stand there just shivering and wondering whether to go further. They look miserable. Of course they do. And until you decide to leave the past behind and plunge right into Christianity, you just can't enjoy the new life. So Paul is going to talk about the new life in this passage, and he talks first about the principle of the new life, what it's all about. And then he's going to work it out from verse 25 in practice. Therefore, this is how you do it in practice. Let's look first at the new life in principle. He says you can't have both. I remember as a boy, sometimes my mother would call a group of us from the garden, and she would say when we arrived at the back door, wash all that mud off your hands because I've got some cakes for you. And we jolly well had to go and get rid of the mud before we could have a handful of cake. And we were glad to. And Paul is saying precisely the same thing here. God says to you, get rid of the mud. I've got new life for you. Leave your former way of life behind you. I've got something new for you. And you can't have it till you've got rid of that. You've got to leave the one behind if you're going to enjoy the other. Now, I've written down three words on the bulletin, one of which I want to change. Will you please change the first word of under the principle of new life to the word tradition? Tradition. He's saying, I want you to leave behind the way that everybody else lives. The traditions in which you were brought up. The way of life that your neighbors live. You must leave behind the tradition of living all around you. And he then, in very, very strong language, describes the condition of people who don't know Jesus Christ. There are two things that characterize their traditional way of life. One, an ignorant mind. And two, a hardened or callous heart. Now, how did they get this way? And how does it show? Take first, an ignorant mind. Now that doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't be clever, he can have a string of degrees after his name, he can have all the A-levels he's tried for, he can have studied for a lifetime and read books, he can be brilliant and clever and he can be ignorant. Sometimes I just almost feel sorry for some people I meet. In their own field they are brilliant, they have knowledge that I just can't even reach. And they could absolutely blind me with the science of their career. And yet ask them about God, and they're not even up to the primary standard in the Sunday school. Just sheer ignorance about God. And yet they're clever, and they know so much, they've got a brilliant career, they could do almost anything they turn their hand to, and yet ask them about the things that matter most, and they're not even children. They're just ignorant. And Paul says their mind is characterized by three things. It is futile. Now that word is a very interesting word. It means to go round in circles. It means that life is like a roundabout. You get on, you have a great time while you're on it, and you go round and round, and you get off just where you got on, and you've got nowhere. And these brilliant men, with all their achievements, with all their intellect, they go round and round and round. At the end of life, they get off just where they got on. They haven't got anywhere. It is a futile mind. It's a mind that can't see where life is going and what it's all about. It's just a roundabout. And that's all it is. The second thing he says, they have a darkened mind. It's as if they can't see. A man jokingly said to me 2 weeks ago, you'll never get me to see the light. He was saying, I've got a dark mind. I live in the shadows. I can't see. And he's walking around as if he's blindfolded. A third word he uses here is alienated, which means that not only are men who don't know Christ ignorant, they weren't always like that. At some point they have turned down the knowledge of God. At some point God has spoken to them, maybe through a grandmother telling them about Jesus, maybe through a sunset, maybe through the sound of a hymn coming out of a church door. But at some point God has spoken to men, maybe just through his creation or through their conscience. An alienated mind is a mind that was once open but is now closed. A mind that has said no to God at some point. Alienated means there was once a link that's now been broken. And the mind of the unbeliever is not a mind that's dark because it never had any light. It's dark because it once had some light and turned away towards the shadows. Now that's an ignorant mind. Now what is that due to? Paul says behind the ignorant mind is a hardened heart. Have you ever been to Knaresborough in Yorkshire? If you go to Knaresborough, there's a very deep ravine and the river flows through the bottom. And if you walk along the riverside, you come to a cave and you'll find a piece of string hanging up in the cave, and attached to the piece of string, a bowler hat, an umbrella, a handbag, all sorts of things. And if you look at them closely, they're all turning to stone. There is water dripping onto them from the roof. And in the water is so much mineral that it's depositing it on any object you hang up. And provided you're patient enough to go back after 10 years, you can have a stone bowler hat. I think a stone cap would be a wonderful thing for golfing. It would keep your head down. But you can hang up anything and you can turn it into stone. The word that Paul uses here of the heart of the Gentiles is exactly that word. It is the word petrified or calcified. It's a word used of joints that go solid because they've calcified. And Paul says the ignorant mind is due to a hardened heart, a man who's deliberately toughened himself, a man who's closed his heart, who's hardened it against the tender call of God. There was a point when he was tender and soft, and when God could touch him tenderly, and he said, "No, I'm not soft, I'm tough." And he hardened his heart. Paul says that you harden your heart by stimulating your feelings too much. That the sensual become insensitive. It's a remarkable thought. That the more you are concerned with stimulating your own feelings, the less you will be sensitive to the feelings of others. That's an insight that the Bible gives us, which is very remarkable. And there we have your former way of life. That's the kind of thing you were heading for. An ignorant mind and a hard heart. And when you try and talk to some people about the Lord Jesus Christ, you just see those two things. Even if you can persuade their mind of the truth of what you say, their hard heart will still not respond. What dark minds and hard hearts people can get who've alienated themselves from God. Now, says Paul, the first principle of new life is that that tradition is gone. You leave it behind. You never touch it again. If you go back to an ignorant mind and a hard heart, you cannot enjoy new life. The second principle of new life I've written down as transposition. Now, the organist will know what that means. It means to change the key. And to transpose a hymn tune is to lift it to a higher or a lower key. And Paul says, don't you know that in Christ your life has been lifted to a higher key? You didn't learn from Christ to have an ignorant mind or a hard heart. That's not how you learned to live the Christian life. You learned the opposite in him. And that came about in two stages. You heard about Christ and you were taught in him. Notice both. The first step in getting new life is to hear about Christ. Christianity hits you through the ear. Somebody spoke to you about Jesus. You were a long way away from him and you heard about him. But the second stage was that having come to Christ and come into Christ, you are now being taught in him. You still need teaching. You needed teaching before you found Christ. You need teaching afterwards. You heard about him. Now you are taught in him. But everything you've been taught in Christ says, leave the old life behind. Don't try and bring it with you. Leave all your luggage behind. Just come yourself, and he'll replace your old luggage with new possessions in him that are absolutely wonderful. And the third principle of new life is the principle of transformation, which is the principle of changing your clothes. According to Paul, a Christian is now in a position to change his clothes. Now then, I notice that some of you are in your Sunday best. You put on your Sunday clothes. You put away your weekday clothes, whether you changed or not. I hope that you regularly put off your dirty clothes and put on clean clothes. That's all that Paul is saying here. That a Christian is now in a position to open the new luggage that God has given him, and inside he finds new things to put on. But you can't put on clean clothes unless you take the dirty ones off. You don't wear two hats at once. I did once see a lady with two hats on. And she'd put one little one on the back of her head and forgotten she'd put it on and put another one on. But it was silly. And you can't wear two sets of clothes in the Christian life. You can't wear your old clothes and your new ones. And Paul says a Christian has learned to leave the old behind, the old way of life. He's learned in Christ that his life is to be lived in a higher key. And he's learned in Christ that he can actually take certain things off that are dirty and put certain things on that are clean. In other words, a Christian has a new wardrobe. He can change his nature. It's the devil's lie, you can't change human nature. You can't change your old nature, no, but you can put it off now that you're in Christ. And you can put on a new nature. And a Christian is in the happy position of being able to put off certain things that belong to his old nature and put on things that belong to his new. Now, all this sounds a little vague, doesn't it? So let's come down to the specific. What kind of things do you put off in putting off the old nature? What kind of things do you put on in putting on the new nature? Let's be absolutely down to earth. What is he talking about? Three things in particular should characterize a Christian's new life: truthfulness, trustworthiness, and tenderness. These are the three things that are concerned with the practice of our new life. Now let's go through them. Take truthfulness. It is terribly important that we learn truthfulness, and it's not an easy thing to learn. It's interesting that you always have to teach your children to speak the truth. You never have to teach them how to lie. They will learn that naturally. It belongs to their old nature to be false. There are many ways to be false. One is to tell a deliberate lie. Another is not to say anything. You can live falsehood. You cannot let people know what you really think about them or feel about them. And that's falsehood. And the more sophisticated a society gets, the more false people get with each other and put on a social veneer that hides real people. And so you can have a social contact with someone and you can have talked, you can have met them, you can have had a cup of tea together, and neither of you know what the real person thinks. Neither of you know what the other person is really like. Sometimes I am asked to provide a reference for someone. I'm always glad when they've let me know first. That's just a little hint. And sometimes I have to say, when I look at the questions I'm asked, I have to either say to the person or say to the one who's asked for the reference, I'm sorry, I've only seen them on Sunday. I've seen them in church, and we're all on our best behavior in church. I honestly don't know what they're like on Monday morning. I honestly don't know what they're like with their colleagues. And of course, they don't know what I'm like either. Now, falsehood belongs to the old nature. The old nature, the older it gets, the more it wants to cover up. The more it wants to hide. The more it plants a privet hedge and puts up lace curtains. And the more it wants to say, don't come too near me except when I'm ready to meet you. Don't find me as I am. Oh dear, I wish you hadn't come now. If only I'd known you were coming, I'd have tidied up the front room. Don't find me as I really am. And Paul says, in practice, to live a life of truthfulness is to let people know you as you really are. It involves truthfulness in conversation and truthfulness in emotion. And those are not easy. Let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. that can cause difficulties, and it raises all sorts of questions. My grandfather once used the phrase in a sermon, white lie. And there was a shout from the gallery, and someone shouted down, "Nay, lad, they're all black uns." And that was in a place where people really did let each other know what they were thinking. And sometimes you do have a problem here. I remember one young man who became a Christian, and he came to me and he said, "I thought we had to speak the truth to everybody when we became a Christian." I said, "Yes, Don, that's right. What's the matter?" "Well," he said, "it just gets you into trouble." He said, "Our next door neighbor has just redecorated her bathroom," and he said, "she wanted us to go in and see it and tell us what we thought of it." And he said, "it's terrible." And he said, "now," he said, "before I was a Christian, I wouldn't have told her that. Now I'm a Christian, we've got to speak truth with one another, so I told her." And he said, "she's not speaking to us now." Well, of course, he was on the right lines, but he hadn't read a little further. There's something in verse 29 to cope with that situation. You can look at it in a moment. But to speak the truth with one another means being honest when you're asked a question. "Do you mind if I do this?" "Yes, I do mind, but go ahead and do it. That's just me." That's a more honest answer than, "no, I don't mind," when you're going off and saying, "I don't want them to do that." Let everybody speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because you're members of one body, you're members of one another. And if the members of a body don't convey accurate messages to each other, the body can't operate as a body. It's very important that the members of the body convey accurate messages to the other organs and members, or you can't cooperate. That's true of a physical body, it's true of the spiritual body. Now, not only are we called to be honest in conversation, but in emotion. And therefore we come to a strange verse which says, "be angry." Be angry. That I find an extraordinary commandment. And there it is in Scripture. And people have tried to translate it every other way they can, and they can't. And every Bible has had to translate it, "be angry." What is that saying? It's saying this. If you feel strongly about something, it's better to let it out. That is an extraordinary statement. But if you don't let it out, what will happen to it? It will go in, and it will smolder, and it will be locked up and repressed. And the devil loves people to lock anger up. He loves people to be angry inside, but not to show it on the outside. He loves them to bottle it up. And so, if you go to bed still angry, bottling it up, not having let it out, you've given the devil an opportunity to work overnight. He'll even work in your sleep. And so Paul says, "be angry, but sin not." Never let the sun go down on your anger, or you're giving the devil a wonderful opportunity to burn up your heart inside. Now, I suppose it is true that the more sophisticated society becomes, and we live in a pretty sophisticated part of England, the less people show their anger and the more they nurse it inside. And that's damaging, and the devil can use that to poison the atmosphere. And somebody, instead of coming out with it, bottles it up inside, and it goes on burning until it festers and a sore comes. Be angry and sin not. That's the qualification. We're not here given a blank check to lose our temper whenever we feel like it. It's got to be the right sort of anger. It's got to be the anger that Jesus had. He was angry. He was angry whenever children were hurt. He was angry whenever the poor were exploited. He was angry whenever somebody who couldn't defend themselves was attacked. Or he was angry. And the scripture says, "be angry." But most of the things that make us cross are the things that cross our will, and the things that we wanted to do and can't. And that sort of anger is not to be let out except to God and to be cleansed. Never go to bed angry, or the devil is right there in the bedroom, and you'll wake up in the morning with a spiritual hangover, and you've given the devil an opportunity. Here then is the first characteristic. It's a big one. It's a tough one. Put away falsehood, that belongs to the old nature, and put on integrity, truthfulness, honesty of speech and of feeling. so that people know where they are with you and they know what you're saying and they know how you're feeling. Then the body can operate together and we're not hiding from each other. Now the second is closely related to it, trustworthiness. To be able to be trusted. We have put our trust in Jesus, others ought to be able to put their trust in us. It should follow. First of all with goods, and secondly with words. There are two sorts of trustworthiness mentioned here. Those who can be trusted with other people's goods, and those who can be trusted with words. Let's take the first, goods. It should go without saying that a Christian cannot steal. He's finished with taking from other people what he has no right to have. But the interesting thing is that the motive for not stealing and for working honestly in a hard day's work is this, that he may switch his life right round and be able to give to others. Whenever a man steals, he's taking something from others. And Paul says a Christian has put that away and he's put on a life that is giving to others. Let a man that has stolen steal no more, that he may have the opportunity to give to people what they have no right to have. That's the Christian life. Not to take from people what he has no right to have, but to give to people what they have no right to have. And that's a much better way of life. Honesty, downright honesty, is part of the Christian's new life. Now what about honesty of words? To be trusted to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way. That's a real trustworthiness. There's a little public house that everyone can close. It's the little public house right underneath your nose. Says a little poem that the Band of Hope used to teach children. And out of this little public house underneath your nose comes all kinds of damage. Whoever does not say the wrong thing is a perfect man, according to James in his letter. So if you have never said the wrong thing, you are perfect. You have arrived. You are a saint through and through. You don't need to press on toward the mark, you've reached it. If you've never said the wrong thing. Hands up those who've never said the wrong thing. Of course we forget a lot of the things we've said. That's how we manage to live with our conscience. But Paul says a Christian is to live a life of trustworthiness, which means he can be trusted to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. One of the habits that can come back to you from your old life is the habit of bad speech. The word he uses is foul speech. I have noticed that nearly every case of a Christian who has been accustomed in his former life to swearing a lot, in nearly every case, as soon as he becomes a Christian, he stops swearing. But also, some years later, he finds himself in a position where he swears again, where the temptation to revert to the old speech comes back. And Paul says, you mustn't let that come back. That's not trusting your speech. The right thing in the right time in the right way. Look at the three phrases. The right thing, only such as is good for edifying. The right time, as fits the occasion. And the right way, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Let your speech, says Paul in another place, be always seasoned with salt, which means with grace, so that we are to be trustworthy to say the right thing in the right time, in the right way. And that's trustworthiness of speech. We do something in our family, which I'm going to share with you now. This will kill it dead in your presence. We won't be able to do it when you're with us. If somebody's just about to say the right thing, somebody else in the family says T-A-K-T, which spells nothing to anybody else, but to us spells tact. And it just is a little family signal. You're putting your foot in it. And we try and say that to each other. That's really what this is on about. Tact. Saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. That's trustworthiness. Otherwise, people are afraid that whenever you open your mouth, you'll put your foot in it. And they don't feel just safe with you because they wonder what you'll say next. Now comes the third and last thing that Paul really comes down to, tenderness. I suppose that the blows of life can do one of two things to you. They can either make you tough or tender. Some people they make tough. But you know, if you've got a very tough piece of steak, the best way is to take a hammer and just bash it. Just hit it until it's tenderized. And some people become very tough as life rains its blows upon them, but some people become tender. A Christian is to become tender. He will have blows. He will have hard knocks. No Christian has an easy life, but he is to develop tenderness. His old nature would develop toughness. His new nature will become increasingly tender. And that tenderness is towards two people, towards God on the one hand and man on the other. A tenderness toward God is this. It means knowing when you've hurt God. Knowing when you've grieved the Holy Spirit. Knowing when He's upset and unhappy. Now I suppose that it's easier to know when you can see a person whether you've upset them. And you can't see the Holy Spirit. It implies a great tenderness of spirit if you know when you've made the Holy Spirit of God unhappy. Here is an amazing thought. I do not know of this thought in any other religion in the world, that God has feelings. It's said in one statement in the Book of Common Prayer, I believe, that God is without body, parts, or passions. That statement is two-thirds correct. He's without body and parts, but He's not a God without passions. He's a God with feelings, deep feelings, and you can hurt those feelings. You can cause the Holy Spirit sadness and sorrow. It's bad enough to know that you've caused sorrow to an earthly person, but to know that you've caused sorrow to a heavenly person, that's real tenderness. And we are to be so tender that we know when the Holy Spirit is unhappy about us. We know we've upset Him. I'll tell you why we shall have upset Him, made Him sad. Because He sealed us for a day of redemption, which means He has stamped us for a day when we're going to be entirely free from these things that are wrong. And every time we go wrong now, He thinks, oh dear, that person has taken a step backwards. I thought they were coming on well. I was leading them on. And now they've slipped. It's just as if you're trying to teach someone how to do something and they do quite well and then suddenly they make a hash of it and you're unhappy and you think, oh dear, we'll have to start again and take them on. The Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption when you're set completely free from self and sin is grieved when you slip back. Do you realize when He's upset? Do you know when He's unhappy? Do you realize that you've grieved Him? That's tenderness. And the other thing, of course, is this, that within the Christian family, certain things can hurt each other. Don't ever go to a church expecting that you will not be hurt in that church. You will, because the members of it are not perfect. And if you're thrown together, you hurt each other. And the closer you come together, the more likely you are to do so. Here are the things that hurt in a fellowship. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which means to shout at each other and raise your voice, slander or insult, and malice. These are the things that cause the hurt. And so Paul says, be tender-hearted not only to the Spirit of God, but to each other. And forgive each other. Believe me, you won't be long in a church before you have something to forgive someone else. And you won't belong in a church before someone else has something to forgive you. And if you don't forgive in a church, I ask you, where can you forgive? If you're not prepared to forgive those who belong to Christ, where will forgiveness ever start? Why should we forgive each other? I'll tell you, because God accepted you as you were. God in Christ forgave you. He didn't say, get rid of this, that, and the other, and then I'll forgive you. He said, I'll take you as you are. I want you in my church, and I'll take you right as you are, and I'll forgive you for Christ's sake. Well, if He can accept you as you are, you can accept me as I am. I can accept you as you are. And we'll go on from there. Tender-hearted and forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. I must close. And I want to close by saying this. You will never have to live the godly life without God. Isn't that thrilling? God doesn't sit up in heaven and say, now you try and live like me, you climb up the ladder all by yourself until one day you're like me. God says this, I have created in you a new nature which is perfectly made in righteousness and holiness, and you can take off the old clothes of your old life and you can put on the new clothes. One of the delights, I think, of being baptized, and we have a baptismal service next Sunday, is that after you've been washed clean, you come out and you put on new clothes. And thereby hangs a symbol, and the symbol is that after Christ has washed you clean, you can now put on the new clothes of the new nature. It's as if he's holding out to you from his wardrobe a new nature for you to put on. And he says, take off those dirty clothes. Take off all your toughness and put on this tenderness. Take off all your falsehood and your social veneer and put on this truthfulness. Take off all your old untrustworthiness and put on this trust. Wear me and put me on. Let us pray. Father, sometimes when your word is most ordinary and most sober, it seems to cut even deeper. And Lord, we recognize that every one of us here in this church needs to put on more of our new nature and put off more of the old. We pray that you'll help us to do this, that we may be real and feeling and sensitive in our relationships to yourself and to each other as members of the same body. Teach us what it is to live the new life. May the way to life become the way of life. May we work out our salvation because you've worked it in. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.